good to see everyone who's back out tonight. And I don't know if anybody else saw this, but when the snow started coming down about 4 o'clock this afternoon, I was like, you know, enough already. But anyway, it is that time of year, as someone said yesterday. And so what do you want? But anyway, as we get into the lesson tonight, this passage has been, in Romans chapter 1, has been a passage that very early on made an impression on me, or however you want to look at that. And as you will notice as we get into the lesson and on down in the lesson, I'm going to tell you a little story about something that happened when I was in college. And that in itself really, you might say, re-impressed me about the whole idea. So I'll talk a little bit more about that all two-thirds of the way through the sermon. But to start off with, you'll notice in our focus on the idea tonight of I am a debtor, and we're talking about what Paul says, that he felt himself to be a debtor to all people. And obviously he's talking about coming to Rome. He is talking about bearing fruit in Rome also, as he had done in many other places by the mid to late 50s when the book is written. But a burden, a debt that you feel you owe. A lot of the songs that, especially in the song practice that Edward chose, really had that idea, that theme of marveling, I guess, being amazed at what the Lord has done, and feeling compulsion because of that, to give back. And that's, I think, the idea. That's what we should feel as a Christian. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 142, and just want to take a look at a couple of verses here. In conjunction with that idea, and really more a couple of phrases, more than even verses. But if you look at Psalm 142 and drop down to verse 4, you'll notice this is a song of David. You'll notice that it's really a prayer that he is lifting up to God. And I'm just going to lift a couple of phrases out and apply it in a little bit different way than David wrote it. So yes, I understand that's not exactly what's being said here, although the phrasing of it is really what I want to emphasize. Again, as David said, you know, I was out there and I was crying to you, God. I looked this way and that and so forth. There wasn't any refuge for me in verse 4. And if you look at the very end of verse 4, no man cared for my soul. Now, obviously, David was in a special situation, I believe, as he writes this. You know, the idea, and you might have a footnote in your Bible, many think that he wrote this while in the cave, on the run from Saul, feeling very alone. No one cared for his life. No one cared for his soul. But I believe that we all know there are plenty of people out in the world who really have that feeling. Nobody cares, not really. I may have, you know, people I work with. I may have family even. I may have acquaintances, though, you know, I'm not sure how close friends they are to me. No one just no one cares. No one cares, or no one cared for my soul. You'll notice David goes on to say in this short psalm down in verse 7, when he says, bring my soul, and of course he's speaking to God, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. Prison or bondage even is the idea there. And just kind of looking at that and applying that to other people in other situations, and I think we can do that, you wonder how many souls are out there that feel this way. No one really cares for my soul, my life. They may have associations with me or acquaintances with me, but do they deeply and really care? And then just a cry for help to God or to anyone who is in the service of God. Bring me out of this bondage I'm in. I'm reminded that people a lot of times in addictions, drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be, when they get deep into the addiction, they feel the bondage. They feel the imprisonment or enslavement to whatever it is that they're addicted to. And they cry for help. And that is, those who work with those people will say that is one of the things that they need to feel. They need to understand it for what it is. It is not something they can kick at any time and give up at any time. That's just a lie you tell yourself. You need help. And realizing or recognizing the need for help is one of the first and important steps you take. Same is true spiritually. To realize that you're in bondage to sin. You're not just simply doing sin. You're not just simply sinning, if you will. But you're enslaved to it. You're in bondage to it. And you need help. Certainly you need God's help. But I think Jesus shows us that He expects us to recognize people in those situations, to recognize this kind of plea or this kind of cry for help, and to be moved by that. Go with me, if you will, to the New Testament. And these are passages you know well. But look at Matthew chapter 9. And again, Jesus is picturing people as souls that need to be helped or harvested in this particular analogy. But you'll note, if you will, down in chapter 9, down in verse 36, if I can get it out right, notice what Jesus felt as he makes this analogy. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, and because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that's the way the Lord, and I believe he still looks down on humanity and sees that. We may get fed up with the sin of people. And we may get tired, sick and tired of having to live in a world that is racked by sin. And I'm sure that God has that emotion and that wrath is building. And someday God will exercise that wrath and it will end. But I'm equally sure that Jesus still looks down on humanity at all the souls and is moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion enough to die for them, but he also is moved with compassion enough to say to his disciples, now I realize this is the apostles, but we're his disciples as well, and to say to them, look, these are like people, like sheep that have no shepherd. These are like people that are just fainting. They're dying from their weakness, their burden. And so he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It's very similar to that picture, and I'm not going to go to John 4, but I put the reference down there for you. And you may remember, Jesus had talked with the woman. She ran back into the city, and she gathered people. Come see a man that told me everything I'd ever done. You know, she was excited. But apparently a great number of people started marching out of the city, out to presumably Jacob's well there at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, perhaps at that elevated place where Jacob's well is, could look down in the valley as they were walking out from the city, perhaps in mass. And as many have said, you know, the Samaritans commonly wore a white turban on their head, so it would resemble waves of wheat or stalks of wheat just blowing in the wind as they bobbed those heads. And Jesus, again, moved with compassion, makes the point, there's the harvest. There are the people that need God. And they truly had the heart moved toward him. And, of course, they come out and they're with joy. They accept it. So the idea of, I believe that God sees people and we should see them in the same fashion. Following in the steps of our Savior, we should care. We should see them as people and know that at least some of them out there, we can't like Jesus know exactly which ones, but some of them like there may have the same cry of David, wondering if anybody cares about them and pleading to God or whomever, somebody bring me out of this bondage. I want my life to be different. You know, life is not good and I don't want to live the rest of my life like this. And we know there are people that feel that way. You know, Proverbs 3 and verse 27, and I quoted it for you on the outline that I passed out. Let's just mention it. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. And then notice this. When it is in your power or the power of your hand to do it. That's a very telling law or commandment, mandate for you and I. We talked this morning about abilities and means, and we talked about opportunities. We talked about what God gives me to do. You know, in each individual one of us in our lives, we know people. And chances are great, in fact, I would say they are, you know, absolute, that if we went around the room, every one of us knows different people than everyone else, no matter how close you are even to that person. We know people. And the truth is, we know there is good to be done. And we should ask ourselves, again, reflecting upon the lesson this morning, we should ask ourselves, has Jesus given me an opportunity? I want you to think with me for a moment, and you may not be guilty of this, but I promise you I have been plenty of times, of looking at a situation in life and seeing it only as a burden. This person in my life is nothing but a burden to me. They take, take, take. They don't ever give. They pull from me, and sometimes they pull from me more than I want to give. They're a burden. And yet, the way I should be seeing at least some of these people is that they're an opportunity. And that is in my hand. The power is in these hands to do something good for that person. And that if Jesus were here, Jesus would be moved with compassion toward that person and he would do good for them. And perhaps because of the good that he did, they would respond to him and be saved. And you know, that comes back to me to say to me, do I have the heart of the Apostle Paul? Do I have the heart of Jesus? Do I feel a debt? Do I feel like my place, you know, in the kingdom is one with opportunities to do good? It's in my power to do that good, and I need to be doing that. That's what Jesus expects, and that is what Jesus is going to hold me accountable for. I take you back again to the lesson this morning in Matthew 25. And something that I said in the lesson, and I'll say it again here. When we meet Jesus on Judgment Day, I believe that it is very telling. I know that when we are divided, sheep and goats and all of that, I know that it's going to come down to, at least I believe, that it is going to come down for many people, did they honor Jesus as the Savior or someone else? Were they baptized into him for forgiveness of their sins, or did they do something else? Were they a member of his church, or were they a member of something else? I know that it's going to come down to those things. But those aren't the things Jesus chose to talk about in that scene in Matthew 25. Jesus chose to talk about these things that's in my power to do it. You know, did you give a drink to someone thirsty? Did you care about someone who was perhaps in prison? And prison can be a lot of different places, a lot of different things. Did you care? Did you do? Did you give what you can give? Paul said, I'm a debtor, and I'm a debtor to everybody. He recognized his place in the kingdom. He recognized the abilities he had been given and the role God had given him. Again, to go back to the sermon this morning and Ephesians chapter 4, he was an apostle. And he recognized his burden, his debt, to pay what he owed. I want to come. I've been anxious. I've been looking forward to coming to Rome because I want to have fruit there. I want to do good there, as in other places, because I owe. I have a debt. And he was ready to repay the debt as far as he was able, as much as in me is. Now, that's a phrase that really gets me. It touches me because when I do that honest evaluation like we were talking about this morning. And I know that's a very difficult. People were meeting me at the back door and said, you know, when you start honestly facing yourself, that's hard. That's right. You know, it is. In fact, sometimes it's the hardest thing you ever do. But one of those questions, you probing questions, you've got to ask when you look in the mirror of God's Word and you see Jesus and you say, how much did he do? Or you see Paul and you say, how much did he do? Or you look at these other people and you say, how much did they do? What were they willing to do? And then you look back at yourself and you say, is your heart as much as in me is? I want to give everything I've got for the Lord. And if it's not, then I really need to take stock of where I am. Paul's burden, his debt, was to give back to Jesus everything. You know, all things that he gave up, that was just the starting point. But what he had to give based on his abilities, that was his debt. In fact, let's go further with that. And let's describe the debt, at least that Paul felt, and certainly I believe the debt we all owe to the Lord. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we describe the debt, I think we could easily look at different passages, and this being one of them. And we could say, foundationally, you can just describe the debt, or define it if you prefer, as love. We owe love. The Bible teaches us, and I didn't put this verse down, but I'm sure you know it, in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Listen to what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 5, down at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. It forces us, compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, hey man, we were all dead. And so Paul is looking at himself and looking at all Christians and saying, you know, you have to rightly judge if Jesus died for us and what the Bible teaches about all of that. We were dead. And we were dead in our sins. And we were going to be judged by God for that, but Jesus died for us. If one died, we were all dead. It's kind of like the person that gets, you know, and this analogy has been used to death probably, but it's a great analogy. It's like the person burning up in a house fire, knowing they are going to die. And someone rushes in and frees them, maybe they're trapped under something or whatever, frees them from that, and they get out alive, but that person dies. Now, you know, that happened recently. I don't remember if it was in Iraq or if it was in Afghanistan. I'm sure it was Afghanistan. But that happened fairly recently. And you listen to a soldier talk about that. I'm here because that person died for me. That's what you and I are supposed to feel about Jesus. If one died, I was dead. And so he goes on in verse 15 to say, and that he died for all, for everybody. Those who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. It is not my life. People scream that all the time. And I'll be honest with you, I get sick of hearing that. It's my life. I'll do what I want. It is not. Jesus died for you. It's His life. And someday He's going to call it into account. That He died for all, we should not live henceforth unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. Yeah, I'm rewording the pronouns a little bit there. But that's the point. The Lord died for me. I owe a debt. And I owe it because Jesus died. I want you to turn to my favorite passage in the Bible, and if you listen to me a long time, you know that means I'm going to Luke 7. I write this verse down about half the sermons I ever compose, and then I take it back out because, you know, I just went over it. But I love this passage. And when you listen to Jesus, Jesus talks about being the creditor in the analogy here. And we are the debtors. We owe. Listen to how Jesus says it. Luke 7, verse 41. There was a certain creditor. He had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence or whatever, basically 500 huge sums of money, and so lifetime of debt, and the other 50 of great debt. And when they had nothing to pay, he just frankly forgave them both. And he said, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Now Simon the Pharisee, you know, he's thinking in human terms, well, the one that had the greatest debt. You know, one debt is 10 times the other. So I suppose the one to whom he forgave most, verse 43. And he said to Simon, you have correctly or rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman. He said, Simon, here's the point. He turned to the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. And as I often point out when I read this passage, that was the custom of the day. You want to be courteous? You want to do the kind of things that people come into our house. What would we do? Well, this day and time, they come in with a coat and a scarf, and we immediately say to them, let me hang up your coat. That kind of thing. That's what you did in this day. You washed their feet. It was the custom. It was what was expected. It was respect for your guest. Simon, I came into your house. You didn't even offer me water to wash my own feet. But she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And you gave me no kiss. You know, you walk into a place. Someone was talking to me about visiting a congregation. I won't tell you where or who it is. But talking about visiting a congregation, and they walked in, and there was maybe 50 people there, and no one said a word. No one shook their hand. Nobody said, hello, who are you? Where are you from? No one said, we're glad you're here. No one in the whole place greeted them. How would you feel? Would you be excited to go back tonight if that happened this morning? Jesus said, I came into your house. You didn't even greet me. You didn't kiss me. In our terms today, a hug, a kiss, a shaking hand. You didn't do any of that. But this woman, since the time I came in, hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. And Simon, if you really honored me and you really respected me for who I am, well, you would anoint my head with oil, because that's the respect and honor I am due. But you didn't do that. And yet this woman has brought in a costly ointment, and she's down at my feet with it. And so he says to Simon, really, as he says to her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now that passage had been ripped apart, and I'm not going to go into a long exegesis of it tonight, but I will offer you this one point. I'm not sure Jesus is looking at, so sometimes people look at this passage and say, she was a bad sinner, so that's what he's talking about, and Simon wasn't too bad a sinner. He may be talking about that. But I'm convinced that one of the things he is talking about here in this passage is not just the amount of sin, but it's the view the sinner had of it. The woman knew she was a sinner. She felt it, and she felt the debt or the obligation to adore and love the one who could forgive her of the sin. The other one, in his arrogance, in his sin, felt no such obligation. Not even to treat Jesus decently or courteously. And she was forgiven. Obviously, Simon was not. You and I are given by God, as we sang in songs tonight, as Mark 12, verse 30 says, our debt is to love God. We owe that with all our soul, our heart, our mind, our strength, just like the song Edward led a few moments ago. Our debt is to love God with everything we have. But it is repaid, and here's the point, it is repaid in what we do for other people. Go back to that Matthew 25 passage just one more time with me. And listen to the language. He looks at a certain group of people and he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me, etc. And they look back at Jesus and said, Lord, when was that? I don't ever remember meeting you on the road and you were hungry and I fed you. When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And that's how God measures my love for Him. What do I do? What do I show? What do I return? What do I give to other people? And do I, in His place, do what He would do? I'll give you an analogy, and we all understand this one. If you've been raised right, as we say down south, if you've been raised or brought up correctly by your parents, and you're supposed to show respect and all of those kinds of things, let's suppose you're at home and a close adult acquaintance or relative comes over to the house and mom and dad aren't here right now. You, of course, recognize them. You're 14 years old. You know exactly who they are, etc. How do you treat them? What do? Come in, you offer them the best seat in the house because that's what mom and dad would do. You say, are you thirsty? Can I get you, in down south, it's, can I get you a glass of tea, But water or anything to drink, because that's what mom and dad would do. And on it goes. And what the Lord is saying is, do what I would do. Treat this person the way I would treat them. Can you imagine? Look at the story of the Good Samaritan. Can you imagine Jesus walking down the road and seeing a person beat up and left for dead and saying, I don't want anything to do with this situation, and going by on the other side of the road? Well, he doesn't expect me to do that either. And can you imagine someone in my life who's struggling and hurting and needing comfort, teaching, etc.? And me turning, you know, Jesus turning a deaf ear to them and saying, I don't want to be bothered. Can you even imagine that? No, we expect Him to give Himself. And He expects it of me. And we could go on and on with that. My debt is to love other people. Go to Romans 13 for a moment and look at the verses 7 through 10 there. Owe no man anything but to love him. And then he goes on in a strange thing to quote commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. And then he says, if there's any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let me ask you a question. Could we ever imagine Jesus lying to someone? Can we ever imagine Jesus going into another person, another man's home, and committing adultery with his wife? Can we ever imagine Jesus cheating or stealing from someone? Because he can. Because he can get away with it. And if we can't imagine him doing that, then how in the world do we justify when we do that? You owe a debt. You owe a debt to be like your master and to do the things he would do. A life of living spiritually. Doing what you're supposed to do. Go with me to the book of Romans and let's just read a couple of passages. And I don't want to spend a long time here, but I want the passage maybe to make the impact, just to reinforce what we're saying tonight. Look at Romans chapter 8 and go with me to verse 12. In Romans 8 and verse 12, notice how he says, therefore, brethren, we, all of us, are debtors. Notice, I am a debtor, chapter 1. Now, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What is he talking about? Go back to verse 11 and let's get the thought. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus, obviously the Spirit of God, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you have that Spirit in you, he says, make your bodies, your mortal bodies, alive by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Well, so what does he say? I owe a debt to change me. That's what we're talking about in the theme this year. I owe a debt to bring myself in harmony with what he wants, with what he meant me to be. And in short, obviously, as we're going to conclude the year, I owe a debt to change me to be like Jesus. That's what he's saying. You owe a debt. Now notice as he goes on, verse 13, and just makes the point. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But, he says, if through the Spirit you mortify or kill the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And son is used here in the sense, and you can read the next few verses and see this, of the ones who inherit. That is the heirs. So I've got a debt. If I want it all, and I do. You know, Freddie Mercury sang it. I want it all and I want it now. Well, you can't have it now. But you can have it after this life is over. And if you want it all, then what you've got to do is change you. And you've got to use what God has given, not for you, but for Him. And you've got to do His work and do what He would do in the situations or the opportunities you have in life. Why? Because you owe Him that. He gave His life for you. He brought you back from death. He saved your life, and you owe Him. That's why you do those things you do. Look at chapter 12, a few pages over. Again, we visited part of this morning, and we'll look at it many times. But let's look at another part of it in Romans 12. In verse 1, the part that's known so well, notice, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, etc. But look at the last part of this. When you present your body a living sacrifice, it's holy, it's acceptable. Notice, it is your reasonable service. Now, I realize there are all kinds of translations of that, but I will tell you literally in the original, this is exactly what this says. It is your logical service. And what I believe that Paul is saying is that for me to sacrifice my life is logical. It's reasonable. Why? Because Jesus sacrificed His. I love Him because He first loved me. I sacrificed myself to Him because He first sacrificed Himself to me, or for me. Notice as He goes on in this passage, verses 2 and 3, when He says, "And be not," how do I do that? In other words, how do I sacrifice? "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace that is given unto me, to every one of you among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I need to view myself as owing this sacrifice back to the Lord. That's logical. What does it mean practically? It means you change you. It means, you know, we're talking about the change, you know, this and so forth, as I ended the sermon this morning. Well, another way of saying that is, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. And the idea in this passage is you change you into what God meant you to be as versus what you are. You know, when you come to God, you are not what God wants. And don't misunderstand. I realize if you've got the humility, all of that's right. But you are not the person God means for you to be. Because the very reason of coming to God is that you come with sins. You come because you've got all of this in your life. You need it washed away. And now you're a clean slate. What do you do then? Where do you go from there? You start this transformation. You start becoming the person God meant you to be. And that's the change. That's the debt that I owe to do that, to change and be like that. My life should be a life of worship. I owe that. I owe the appreciation. You know, to go back to the analogy, let's say the person rushes in and saves you. And let's say, like Jesus, for the rest of their life, they bear the scars of that. So that every time someone sees them, and certainly when someone asks, "How did your face get burnt like that?" I don't think that it's without consequence that Jesus still bears the marks. When John saw him in Revelation 1, he still had the marks of the crucifixion. And I personally believe he'll carry that through all of eternity. Why? Well, it's like that guy that rushes into the house and saves someone. And he gets burnt horribly. He doesn't die. But he bears the marks of what he did. And every time the person looks at him, or someone asks, "What happened? How did that happen, if you don't mind my asking?" "No, I don't mind you asking." "Someone needed help." "Oh, your child." "No, just someone was in a house screaming. And I ran in there and I brought them out. But unfortunately, I got burned pretty badly." You never look at that person the same again. And the individual that is saved, if there is anything to them, they look back at that person and they say, "Man, there's nothing I can say. What you did for me, there's no words for that. Anything I can ever do, let me do this, let me do that, let me try this, because I owe you so much." Why do we understand it for people to go in a burning house or jump on a grenade, but we don't understand it for Jesus? I owe Him. He was crucified to death for me. I owe it. And I owe a life of worship, of praising Him. There's some beautiful passages in the Bible, and I wrote some of them down for you. I'd love for you to take a sheet home and just read some of these. Like Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 20. "The debt I owe, what is due to God, is for me just to cry out in song every day because of what He's done for me." Or so many passages. We're in Romans. Let's turn to Romans 15. And just notice this one little verse here in verse 9. As he says, quoting from the Psalms, of course, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. It's because you were merciful to me. That's why I want people to hear me sing praises to God. Do you ever get moved? I mean, some of these songs that we were singing, new songs we were singing, you know, and they impress you for the first time. Some I don't think I've ever heard. Beautiful songs. And you look at the words and you say, yeah, that's right. That's it. I owe that. And of course, we could go on and on with that. I think in life, you have two basic creditors when it comes to your salvation. Two basic creditors. One is the idea, I think Paul was saying, I'm not going to turn to Philemon. But you may remember when Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he basically was saying, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. And he said, I could say, you owe me yourself. I won't say that, but I could. And I think the idea there is, Paul had taught Onesimus, but he had taught Philemon. And what he was saying is, you know, Philemon, I could say to you, you wouldn't be a Christian if I had not made some sacrifices and taught you the gospel. You owe me. I feel that. You know, Dale Smelser can call me today, and he could ask me for anything. And if it's within my power to do it, I'm going to go do it. And I'll tell you why. Because when I go back to being a teenager, and I see that poor, misguided young teenager, all the problems I had, and in all of my belligerence, calling up that man, and he would have been just younger than I am now, calling him up and telling him about his tract, we are simply Christians without being members of any denomination, and you can be too. I read that, and I was very anti-religion. And I think about calling him and saying, I read your tract. And I won't tell you what I said, but in a vulgar way, I told him what garbage I thought it was. And I think in his love and in his patience, he just very quietly said to me, let's talk about it. And it humbled me. And then all that time he spent over the next year and a half to talk with me and struggle with me, I owe it. And there's anything he could ask me to do, as long as it's right with God, that I wouldn't try to do. I owe him a debt. But even greater than him, and I know he would say the same thing, I owe Jesus. Because if Jesus had not died for me, then I would just have gone on in that life, and most probably, I'd be dead, or like two of my cousins, I'd be in prison for life. But yet I'm standing here tonight. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Let me close with one story. And you've got it kind of written out. But when I was at Liberty, I was very impressed with the football coach there. I had never been a Cleveland Browns fan. And I know he was a coach briefly for the Jets. Some of you may remember him. Some of you may remember the name Sam Ratigliano. But anyway, Coach Sam, as we called him down there, Coach Sam had been a fairly successful football coach. He had gotten out of coaching, been asked to get out of it, but very quickly he got a very lucrative job. In fact, he got two. And he was an analyst for NBC Sports, and he was an analyst for the up-and-coming ESPN, and he was making a lot of money. And then Jerry Falwell went to him and talked to him. And as many people saw it, he stepped down from the world of pro football to go not even to a college team, but to a division, at that time, Division I AA school. If you know your football, you know that's not too big, not too great. But he went there, and there was a reporter on campus while I was there asking him about all of that. Why would you do that? And Ratigliano responded, and you hopefully have this story on your sheet, but he responded with this little story. And he said, well, it's like the guy who picks up starfish as he's walking along the beach. You know, starfish wash with the tide, they come in, and they get stranded on the beach. And he says, it's like the guy that picks up starfish and throws them back in the water. And someone says to him, do you realize there are millions of starfish and there's miles and miles of ocean front? How can you expect to ever make an impact? And he says, the guy picks up one more starfish, throws it back in the water, and says, I can impact that one. That's my debt, and that's yours. The Lord isn't asking you to save the world. He's asking you to fulfill the debt for the opportunities that He gives you and pay back. I am a debtor, Paul says. Do I feel the same thing? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you believe in Jesus, and you feel that obligation to Him. You know that He died for you, and you're willing to confess. You know He's the Son of God, and you want to repent of your sins. Be baptized for forgiveness of them. The Lord would be merciful to you. He wants you to come back and begin your life with Him. And maybe it is that you're here, and you look at your life, and you take stock of it. And you say, okay, I've been baptized, but I haven't been giving my life to the Lord, and I need to do that. If you feel the need to come for any reason, please come while we stand.